All right, the tape started. One of the things that was pointed out by Ed is that Luke, one of the characteristics of Luke is he pays more careful attention to historical details and facts than the other Gospels. Good point. Luke is considered by experts to be a high-rate historian. He pays very, very careful attention to the most minute historical details. We'll bring some of those out as we go through the book for sure. Okay? Any questions at this point? Because I'm going to start heading into the book of Acts. Another thing, yeah?
Luke mentions 95 cities and persons.
Right.
Right.
There's several cases where in Rome, the names for government leaders were just ridiculously complicated. You had tetrarchs and pentarchs and, you know, all these, I mean, dozens and dozens of different names. Luke always gets the name correct. There's at least one place where Cicero was talking about one of the figures in Acts. I can't remember which one. And Cicero gets it wrong because we found an inscription. Luke gets it right. Luke is always right. Luke is fantastically, almost like legalistic, perfectionistic when it comes to historical details. He mentions distances, even mentions depth of water, these kinds of things. So you get a very, very strong historical sense with Luke. Another thing to note, we have more written by Luke than by Paul. That's kind of cool. Luke the Gentile has more material in the New Testament than any of the other authors. Kind of a fun little deal. It doesn't write the most books, but if you add all those books, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, etc., those add up to less than what we have from Luke. All right, so now we're going to go into the Acts chapter 1. So apparently I'm going to spend the rest of my time on Acts chapter 1. Well, I'm going to park a ton of time on Acts 1, verse 8, and I'm going to fairly briefly mention the rest of the chapter. So, basically, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is preparing the apostles for their mission. And what is their mission? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, all right? To carry the gospel to all to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, basically, then, we have an outline here of the things that Jesus would do if he wanted to prepare us for a mission. And the four main things that I see in Acts chapter 1 are he taught them about the kingdom of God, number one. He sent the Holy Spirit to help them and guide them. He gave them a mission and a vision to complete that mission, and he helps them to get organized. All right? So those are the four points that I see in Acts chapter 1, which is Jesus preparing the apostles for a, basically, to the equivalent of maybe to go plant a missionary church or something like that. So you can see being aware of the kingdom and understanding about the kingdom, which is a huge subject. In fact, we did a whole one semester class here many years ago on the kingdom. And then basically the role of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, that's important, and being aware of that, giving that vision and mission, and then getting a plan going, including replacing Judas with Matthias. Great. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is making his last preparations. Basically, he's about to go. He's leaving them behind. They're going to carry out his mission. So you could think of, you could sort of kind of think of Acts chapter 1 as Luke's version of Matthew 28:18-20, something like that. This is what we need to be about the mission. Again, he says here, in my former book, Acts 1, verse 1, my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, that's interesting, that what he began to do and teach. So that means there's more going on, right? What's the other half of what Jesus did? I almost said Jan, not Jesus, Jan, whatever. I mean, Luke, Acts. Acts is also Jesus doing and teaching, all right? That's Luke's perspective. that Acts is Jesus doing these things. Jesus does it more through the means of the Holy Spirit. But remember, Jesus is mentioned him acting and doing miracles and speaking to people. So Luke wants us to think of this as something Jesus is doing, that Jesus is continuing in the book of Acts, what he began to do in Luke. All right, we read on down. Until the day was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So, I'm sure he spoke about more than just the kingdom of God, but it seems like the primary topic that Jesus was addressing was the kingdom of God. All right, so therefore, I think we as disciples should learn about the kingdom of God. What is it? What's its role? What's our place in it? Again, we have, I could even put it back. It's at my website. Just go to my website, write kingdom, and you'll find like a, I don't know, 8 or 9 hour class that Robert and I taught together about the kingdom. And there's an outline there. But clearly, the concept of the kingdom of God is huge to Jesus. There's the parable of the pearl of great price. There's the parable of the church sitting in the field. Somebody sent me a question just this week. What is the treasure? Is it Jesus or is it us? Neither. It's the kingdom. The treasure is the kingdom. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom. So therefore, guess what he's doing right here in the very last thing to everybody? He's talking about the kingdom. Then he says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about the three aspects of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to let Austin in chapter 2 and probably Josh in chapter 8, but talk about the three different aspects or workings of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the three. And one of the three is this outpouring that's going to happen in chapter 2. And I'm not going to talk about that right now, other than say Jesus telling him what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. He's saying it's about to happen. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? So have they figured out the kingdom of God yet? They're still clueless. These guys are still clueless. They actually thought, what did they think he might do right now?
Overthrow the Romans.
They thought he might overthrow the Romans and establish a Jew. These guys are so thick-headed, I don't know, this is crazy. Yeah. All right, so probably we are as well. Anyway, now we're going to spend most of the rest of our time looking at verse 7 and verse 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or dates the Father said by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Amen. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now the group in this room were probably around 120, roughly. All right, and what do we have here? About 40? Just over 40? 40, 50 chairs. Yeah, so we got about 46 people, 48 people here. All right, so a group, about twice the size. You know, ballpark kind of the size group. And he's looking at him and saying, you people, right here. So you people, you're going to take the gospel to all San Diego. And to in the entire Southern California and the whole world. Imagine what they're thinking. Jesus says, you're going to take it to all Jerusalem. They're like, all Jerusalem? Because who were these people? Most of them were Galileans. They were the first century equivalent of, if I can say this without being too culturally insensitive, hillbillies? I don't know, hillbillies, you know? The kind of the country bumpkin types, you know? All right, you know what I'm talking about? How much political power did the people in that room have? Probably about as much as we have, you know? I would say less, probably actually less. Okay? How much education? Were they educated? They weren't very educated. Mm-mm. Did they have, money? They have money. Now, he's saying the whole world, to them, what was the whole world? I mean, there's Judaism, but to them, more or less, what was the whole world? What the, basically, the Mediterranean basin with the Greek and Roman culture. Did they speak Latin? No. Did they speak Greek? Probably not. Maybe a little bit. Probably they spoke Aramaic. So he's speaking to a bunch of relatively poor, uneducated people who spoke Aramaic, which is a tiny, tiny fraction of the empire. And they're from a very, very insignificant province in the empire. And he says, you're going to take my word to the entire Roman Empire. Imagine what they thought. They probably think, this guy's out of his mind. You know what's amazing? They actually did it. Think about this. Think about the impact this had on world history. What would the world be like today if Jesus hadn't had the meeting with these people in this room on that day? Think about the impact. How about us? How has Christianity changed the world? What would the world be like if this meeting hadn't happened? I mean, this meeting launched a series of events that literally changed the entire world. Yeah. Yeah, how did they describe these people in Acts chapter 4? They called them unschooled, ordinary men. And God says, unschooled and ordinary? Awesome! Exactly what I want. Exactly what I want. We got some schooled people in here. He's like, maybe you should just, you know. All right. But really, it makes no sense that a Jewish movement, which is essentially what it was, from a bunch of people who spoke Aramaic, all right, by the way, it turns out they did convert a bunch of Greek-speaking, people kind of just a couple days later. That's true. God was working there. All right, but really, it makes no sense. Why did this group not that different in size from our group, people that had no political power, no financial power, the wrong culture, why were they able to do it? Now, I have a six-part outline. A six-part outline that is my attempt to at least somewhat rationally explain what happened. I believe that these things are factors. Number one, these were people that knew Jesus. I'm going to talk about that. There's just something about people who were impacted directly by this person. They were not like other persons. So we're going to apply that to ourselves. Number two, there were a few facts, undeniable facts they had at their disposal, which were really awesome to the cause, as we'll see. Like the empty tomb, for example. All right, now, I believe that these two launched the movement. Jesus' people, who had some facts that were undeniable, I believe this is what launched the movement, other than point six, by the way. Let's go ahead and look at point F, I guess, point F. Of course, we don't want to forget that, right? Yeah. Of course. But we don't want to just go for humanistic explanations, but I think there is kind of a humanistic explanation in a sense. There's, all right. So I believe these two things were what launched the church. But I believe these alone would not have been sufficient because as it's 30, 40, 50 years later and you're 2,500 miles away, not too many of the actual direct Jesus people were still there. Although we want to be as direct Jesus people as possible, right? And number two, the fact of what had happened in Jerusalem, when you're in Italy, you know, I think I might have heard one time like something about some guy with, I don't know, some, you know, the immediate impact of the facts was left. But believe it or not, the church grew even faster in the second, third, and fourth century. And I believe these are the other factors. Is the moral, ethical superior of the church that everybody knew about. I'm going to show you some evidence for that. Number four in my outline, the second factor beyond the first two, is that they won the battle on the universities. These unschooled, ordinary men started trouncing the Stoics, the Epicureans, the Pythagoreans in their debates. And we have evidence for this. This is not me just saying that because I think so. Next, because Christianity was the only religion that was for all people. All other religions were for the rich, for the well-placed. All right? Christianity gave dignity to people like slaves. And it's been estimated like 70% of the whole empire or something like that was slaves. It gave dignity to women, which was almost exactly half the empire, all the groups that were disenfranchised and left out, Christianity offered hope and a place to come. I believe that's another reason, and of course, because God was with them. All right, so let's talk about being with Jesus. I'm reverting a little bit to sort of kind of preaching here a little bit. I gave a lesson kind of like this in Pomerado a few weeks ago, so sorry if you remember this all. You guys just did a bunch of stuff with Acts, right? Mm-hmm. You guys are gluttons for Acts to come to this class. It's great. Yeah. Okay, great. There's just something about Jesus people. There's just something about people who've been around Jesus. It's pretty amazing. Acts 4. Let's look at Acts 4, verse 12 to 13. I'm not stealing from these guys. I'm just pulling stuff from. I'm just pulling stuff to make my point. Okay. Look at this guy. Look at Peter and John. Verse 12 and 13. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. What had been the state for these people just a few days earlier? I mean, they're hiding in a room, afraid to go out, afraid to be killed at any moment. And here it is a few days later, and they're getting in front of the most powerful people, the people who have the choice of life or death over them, and they're saying, "You guys killed Jesus, and he's the only way for you to be saved." What could explain this crazy behavior? I think it's because they'd been around Jesus. There's just something about people who have been around Jesus. Let me see. 4 verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Hopefully, the people around you take note that you've been with Jesus. Hopefully, you've been with Jesus. Hopefully, you've had a personal encounter with Jesus. Paul had a personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Did it make a change in his life? These Jesus people, they were crazy. Seriously. You know, one of the ways they try to stamp out the church is they try to arrest the leaders. They figured if we cut the church off at the top, we'll end the church. But the problem is the leaders weren't the top, right? Jesus was the top. And then they tried killing them. They tried killing the leaders, figuring that would, even if it's not taking the top off, it'll at least intimidate them. And there were many, many cases, and these are on record, where the Romans would start a persecution in a city, hoping to destroy the church in that city. And what would happen is hundreds of thousands of Christians would go to that city on purpose in order to have the joy, the privilege of experiencing persecution and possibly even death. This was a common phenomenon in the second and third century. these Jesus people, everything you could do, most people, a bribe would do it. Or a threat would do it. Or telling them that you're going to lose your job. But these Jesus people, none of the things that work with everybody else work with them. In fact, when you killed them, the church grew. That's what it's like. Jesus people are pretty amazing. Why did Paul do what he did? Why did he become, 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all men? I believe it's because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Acts 9, verse 5. He met, again, we'll get back to this again, but who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. Paul is just something about Jesus. This guy, Jesus, if you spend enough time around him, you were different. You were so different that if you had Jesus people in your town, everybody knew who the Jesus people were. Everybody knew who the Jesus people were. Now, for us, it's a little bit harder than them to stick out, honestly. You know, because we have a bunch of pseudo-Jesus people in our city. And by the way, even some genuine, I don't want to, you know, even some genuine ones. There's, we're not the only saved people here, okay? Right? It's our official belief, and it's true. We right? So we're not the only Jesus people, but we're certainly some of them. And people should know if they have a Jesus person in their company. They should know if they have a Jesus person in their neighborhood, in their classroom. So that's point number one. There's just something about people who have been around Jesus, and it transforms them. It gives them a power that you can't explain any other way. All right? Point number two is they had some convenient facts. What was that movie, An Inconvenient Truth? They had some convenient truth. I know that's, whatever. Never mind. I don't know what. I have no idea why I mentioned that. But Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. And I'm telling you, this definitely helped. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. All right. The fact is, Jesus had healed thousands. He'd even raised people from the dead. The blind were seeing. The deaf were hearing. The lame were jumping up and down, cheering with their mats. And there's that other fact. The fact is that the tomb was empty. And if you look at the early sermons in the book of Acts, they had kind of like a common outline. The common outline, this is in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. You could debate how many sermons are recorded in Acts, but four or whatever you want to say, it's debatable. But all of these sermons, especially the ones that had Jews there, point number one, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. Therefore, he is the Messiah. Point number two, Jesus works signs, wonders, and miracles. Therefore, he's Lord and his claims are true. Number three, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, he's Lord. Repent and get baptized. That was kind of the outline of these sermons. Okay? And so, we call this apologetics. I think we should probably sit down with some people and show them information like this. Like there's a prophecy that said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That he would actually be raised in Galilee, somewhere right near Nazareth. He'd be despised and rejected, meek and silent when accused, pierced, crucified, have his garments divided and gambled over, be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver, come to Jerusalem to make atonement for sins, roughly 30 AD. That's Daniel 9, Micah 5, etc. Okay? And, we've got some of these things too. I think these tools. Now, I would say these facts probably had greater impact then, honestly, than it would now. Just because. I mean, everybody knew it. And in our society, yeah, most people think the Bible is just a bunch of baloney. Well, yeah, you know, it's nice, it's a good book, you know, you could read it, and you know, but we study Christianity 101 at San Diego State, and they tell you all the reasons that it's not true. All right, so I think another thing we can do, other than being like Jesus and being around Jesus and knowing him, is probably use some of these cool facts. I think doing a study about the resurrection might be a good thing. Okay, number three. So point number one is there's just something about a Jesus person. Point number two is we got some awesome facts, like the empty tomb, like the miracles that Jesus worked, and the prophecies. Point number three is these people are different. All right, this is kind of like point number one, but the Christians stuck out morally and ethically. And everywhere the church was planted, the city was different because the church was there. I'm telling you, when the church came to your town, if you're selling liquor, the sales went way down. Even the people who didn't become Christians. The market for idols, they really messed up the market for idols, right? In fact, there was a little riot in Ephesus about that. Okay? We, as Christians, have an ethic that the world really doesn't get. Our constitution is the Sermon on the Mount. We say the way to greatness is humility. The way to joy is mourning. The way to wealth is poverty. Acts 17, 5 through 9. Look at this. Acts 17, 5 through 9. But other Jews who were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters in the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out of the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged them before Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." These Christians cause trouble. You know what? And some of us work in companies where we should be causing some trouble, because they do unethical things there. When they're talking to their customers, they reveal only the truth that makes them want to become a customer. They don't tell them the other part of the truth. Okay, they sort of bend the regulations that the government's put in place. They lie. They use profanity. Now, most of the people, did they appreciate the fact that the Christians were really different? No.
The common or the authority?
Most of the people, did they appreciate it? No. What percentage at your work will really appreciate the fact that you have really, really high standards? What percentage? 5%, 10%? But imagine if 5% became Christians. Imagine if 5% of San Diego became Christians. All right, imagine that. What is that? I think that's around 150,000, 200,000. And if you could reach those good-hearted people, imagine what you could do when they get sent out from San Diego. These Jesus people start populating Southern California. You know, we got up a vision. I believe that what happened then could happen now. Now, they had some advantages over us. In the sense, they had actual eyewitnesses. And I don't know, probably the actual eyewitness, the average Christian character of the actual eyewitnesses was probably slightly above us in this room, probably. You know, probably. I mean, realistically. Plus, the empty tomb was right down the road. All right, so they had some slight advantages. But I think we have some advantages they didn't have, like phones and planes and cars and, you know, and healthy food and other stuff. I believe that God could do through this group what he did through them. I believe it. Okay, I believe it. So the question is, do we believe it? Acts 19. Let me see. Acts 17. Basically, the church was mixing it up. They were challenging their neighbors, their co-workers, with their lifestyle. They were living very differently. All right? There's some cool things. You know, in the Greek world, they had this concept of what the ideal person would be like. And they had the seven virtues. And to the Greeks, you know, these were ideals that nobody would normally even come close to approaching actually being, but just throw them out there. And they thought, you know, maybe if somebody was a philosopher, maybe if somebody spent their entire life dedicated to education and studying at the feet of great philosophers, then they could begin to approach exhibiting these seven virtues. Then they had these Christians who had them all. Had them all more than the philosophers. And we have quotes. This is a fact. All right, for example, here's a quote from this guy Galen. Galen was actually Latin. He was Roman. He was the Roman equivalent of Hippocrates. Here's what Galen, who never became a Christian, said about the church. The philosophers, Galen pointed out the striking feature of the Christian church. He said that their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle that is, in quotes, not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. So you have a bunch of uneducated, unwealthy, many of them slaves, behaving like only the philosophers could behave. And the thing is, Galen knew this. This was common knowledge. In the Roman Empire, by the second century, scattered around the empire were these philosophers. These people who lived lives that only, the idea that anybody could live that life. That's what the Christians were like. He said, not inferior to the genuine philosophers. Through Galen, this fact was especially notable in the disciples' restraint and cohabitation. Amen. Yeah. We restrain from cohabitation. That's not common, is it? I mean, singles, when you tell your friends about this. Whatever you do, don't be embarrassed. Oh my goodness. Shout it from the rooftops. We have a pure relationship. And we're going to enter a marriage and we're going to trust each other sexually because we've held each other from each other, never mind anybody else. Yeah. Says their restraint in cohabitation, their self-control in matters of food and drink. All right. Their keen pursuit of social justice and contempt of death. They were known as somebody who for death meant nothing to them. That's what the early church was like. Now, I believe that it's a little bit harder for us to stick out in our moral ethics than they did because we have a lot of people who are kind of sort of like that. You know what I'm saying? So all the more reason I believe we need to be like that. Okay, next. How am I doing? Okay, I've got about 10 more minutes. We like to end a couple minutes early. Leave them wanting more. Okay, great. Then point number four is that they won the battle at the universities. I'm telling you, Christian philosophy makes sense. In fact, the Christian explanation of the world is the only one that explains the world rationally. Now, if I had an hour, I could do a thing on Christian worldview, which I don't have time for. But after a while, because we can see Acts 17, I don't want to spend too much time on Acts 17, we're going to do it later, but in Acts 17, Paul gets in front of the smartest people. These guys are a bunch of philosophers, and they sit around, all they do, day after day, is debate one philosophy versus another philosophy, and in comes this guy, Paul, a Jew, and he blows them away. They were Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans were kind of panentheists. They believed kind of like sort of a Hindu idea. God sort of is the universe. The universe is God. To them, God is not personal. God is not something you can have a relationship with. God is just like the force be with you. And then you had the Stoics who basically, God is completely, cares nothing about us. He left you on your own, you know, and fend for yourself. What does Paul say in Acts 17? Oh, it's amazing. What Paul does is he says, let me tell you about a better God than the one you guys know about. All right, in Athens. We'll actually study this more in detail when we get there. All right, let me see. Yeah. The God who made the world, verse 24, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. But from one man he made all the nations so they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history. See, his God is active in the world and taking part in the world. His God has a relationship with us. He says, let me see, verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find them. Though he is not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. There he's quoting Aretas, a Stoic philosopher. Paul knew the philosophy of the Stoics better than most Stoics did. Paul knew the philosophy of the Epicureans better than most Epicureans did. In our day, Paul would have read the book, the Quran. Paul would have spent some time in the Bhagavad Gita. I got two questions this week. What about the Bhagavad Gita? Well, what if you've never read the Bhagavad Gita? How could you answer that question? What if you don't know? The bottom line is, to give the very, very quick version of this, the church answered the questions that no other religion can answer. What about the question of evil? What did the Epicureans say about evil? They said evil's not real. Or they said the physical world is evil. That's not true. The physical world is good. All right, you know, the Christianity answers the question of evil. It answers the question of suffering. It answers the question of what is our value and place in the world. And according to Christianity, the reason we exist is because God loves us and he wants us to love him. No other philosophy. And by the 3rd century, the Stoic schools were closing throughout the empire. The Epicurean schools were closing throughout the empire. And Christian schools were opening. And so the church won the battle in the universities. And I'm not making this up. This is the facts of history. All right? And so I've got a whole bunch of stuff about worldview. You know, a good exercise would be for you. Don't look at it right now. But maybe, oops, I left out one slide. Rats. Oh, there's the other slide. It's just in the wrong place. Okay, it would be to kind of write down your version from your own imagination. If I were explaining how Christianity describes reality, what would I say? And I'll tell you, you'll find it all in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's all right there. All right? So I'm not going to go to that. But, you know, basically what Paul does in Acts 17, he says, here's your worldview. Here's the worldview of God. It's better. Yeah. Now, how did most people feel about that? Most of them were angry at him. But a number of them were converted. Yeah, and again, if we get 2%, 60,000, you know, 2%. How about 1%? 30-something thousand. I'd be happy about that. Okay, that would be pretty amazing. All right. Number 5. Good, I'm gonna make it. All right. Good. The church meets needs, we meet needs. This is the sermon I did just a couple weeks ago up in Pomerado. I mean, the church was a place where women were treated as of equal value as men. What a concept. Jesus was a total social revolutionary. In the church, slaves were given the seat of honor in the meetings. Who was counted as worthless in the Greek and Roman world? People who had physical disabilities? The Greeks, when they had a child who was deformed, they would put him out, take him out to the woods and leave him there to die. What the Christians did was they went out, they got those children, they took them into their homes, they adopted them, and they raised them. I mean, the Christian idea of suffering involves compassion. In Acts 2, 44 through 45, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Acts 3, 6 through 10, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we're going to give you. This is a church that cares. This is a church that the community knows if there's a need, go to these people. Now, we cannot meet every need in San Diego. That's crazy. We're way too small. But as a church, there should be one or two things that we're really good at. Or maybe as a region, whatever. There should be something that we're known for. That's why I really like what Lindsay Dominguez has been doing with the singles there in the east part of our region. The mission region.
Right.
All right. Okay, good. All right, Acts 4, 32 through 35. All the needs were being met. Acts 5, 12 through 16. They were meeting needs and healing. And as the church went around, they spread this. Did you know that the first hospitals in the world were churches? Did you know that in the early church, what people do is they would sell everything they had, or almost everything they had, and give the money so they could free slaves. They would buy slaves to free them. It got so bad, in quotes, that the elders had to tell them, stop doing this. You can't sell everything all the time because you're impoverishing the church. The elders had to beg the church not to impoverish themselves. We have records of this. Now, I guess they impoverished themselves, but what happened? You know, by the end of, the second and third century, the entire Roman world was, by the fourth century, it was saturated with Christianity. There's so many examples of this. One example took place in Alexandria in the early third century. There was a huge plague. Let me read about that. Good example of incomparable Christian behavior and its effects on pagans is provided by the events surrounding the Great Plague in Alexandria in the 250s. Eusebius tells us, quoting Dionysius of Alexandria, that most of our brethren, by their exceeding great love and brotherly affection, not sparing themselves and adhering to one another, were constantly superintending the sick, ministering to their wants without fear, without cessation, healing them in Christ and having departed most sweetly with them. What would happen is that there was a plague, and the pagans, they would literally throw their family... put them out in the street. Just leave them to die. And the Christians brought carts, put them on their carts, brought them into their churches and nursed them. Now, some of them they saved, more died. And guess who died? A lot of Christians died. Taking care of the pagans. But guess what? The church grew anyway. Again, probably a lot of people didn't appreciate it, but the ones who had a good heart, they were saying, I want to be part of that group. And that's who we want, right? We want the good-hearted people who are trying to serve God, who are wanting to serve God. They're going to see us. This is one of my favorite quotes. You might have seen this one before. This is from Julian. This is in the 4th century. I'll pretty much end with this. He said, atheism, and by that he means Christianity. By the way, his father was Constantine. All right? That guy. And he tried to return Rome to paganism. But the problem is the Christians were setting such a good example, it didn't work. He was frustrated. Had been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the bearer of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single Jew, by that he means a Christian, just in the context. There's not a single Christian who's a beggar. And that these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Okay, and last of all, because God was with them. Like Gamaliel said, you know what? If God is with these people, you're not going to be able to stop them. So what kind of movement is going to change the world? It's one that has Jesus people. People who have been impacted personally in their life by spending time with, contemplating, and becoming like Jesus. Number two, people that have some facts. Just so happens, we're right. That empty tomb is an awesome tool. You might want to use that. Number three, we live lives that are different. Ethically, we stick out. I hope we do. I hope we don't watch all the movies they watch. I hope we don't get involved in all the entertainment that they get involved in. I hope the computer games we play are the right ones. All right, I hope so. Number four, bottom line is, those of us who have the time and energy to do the research, we're going to blow them away on their, you know, Christianity is only for dummies. Really? Let's have a discussion about that. But number five, all of us can do this one. Let's take care of the needs of the poor and the needy. Let's give honor to those who are not honored. Let's love the fatherless, the aliens among us, those people. And number six, luckily the Holy Spirit's with us, and that's going to help us out as well. All right, now I guess I didn't cover the last couple of verses in Acts chapter 1, but that's pretty much it. The bottom line is what I skipped is them picking Matthias, which is sort of cool, but next week we'll do Acts chapter 2 through chapter 6. Great. Austin, not Corey, it's Austin. Thank you. Question. We have time for one question. 10:43, one question.
I have one comment.
Okay.
Fear to the fearless. So one of the things I'm overwhelmed with now,
okay,
that you taught me so much, that I see the courage in Christianity.
Yeah.
Because we're courageous, we're able to do these things. Because we have the more fortitude
right
to do these things. And that's how we're going to win this fight.
Yeah, right. What's the worst they can do to us?
Yeah.
Yeah, I was in Nigeria, the guy with a machine gun with me the whole time. I'm like, I don't really need that guy. I mean, what's the worst they can do to me? They could kidnap me. So, amen. Great. Thank you to Jan for the muffins. All right. See you next Sunday. Hey, thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Sure.
Appreciate it.
Oh, we had a really cool meeting.
Good.
But you know what? We are really concentrating on the basics because that's who is there. So I went over that essay that I done. So, you know, it would have been great just for you more to mentor these guys. And what's your name, Kim? Emma came.
Yeah, Emma who?
Emma Walker.
Yeah, I don't know her.
She's an intern for the church, and she is really smart.
She's sharp.
Really smart, yeah. And Gus, this other one, Gus is going to be, so we have two young women who are going to be starting.
Okay, yeah, I saw the attendance. I'm like, who are these folks?
Yeah.
Awesome.
Hi.
So my two daughters have some interesting questions.
Okay.
Darlene, ask them your question. You asked me. It was about the books of the Bible.
All right.
Oh, how come? So they don't go in like chronological order.
Okay. Now, that's a little bit complicated.
Okay.
The reason is.